All right, Psalm 48. If you have your Bibles with you at home, you can open them up to Psalm 48. We're going to walk through this psalm together. And the title of the message, the title of the psalm is The Greatness of God. Great is the Lord. So I want to read through this psalm first of all, and then we'll take some time and reflect on the greatness of our God. Verse 1, Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever." The greatness of God. What does it mean to be great? What is greatness? We speak of many things as being great. We talk about that was a great game. She is a great person. We speak of great battles. We speak of days of the history as a great day in history. We speak of great moments that we've experienced in life. We honor those who lived during World War II as the greatest generation. So what is greatness? In the dictionary, Webster lists 25 various ways that the word great is used. And after listing all of those different ways that the word is used, Webster says this: "The sense of great is to be understood by the things it is intended to qualify." Now think about that in reference to God. The sense of great is to be understood by the thing it is intended to qualify. So if we intend to describe God, then what does greatness mean? The psalm begins with, "Great is the Lord." Since God stands apart and above all creation, since God is eternally vast and inexhaustible, since God is the origination of every virtue, then what does it mean when we attribute greatness to God, when we speak of God as being great? None can compare. You've heard it said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's certainly the case with humanity, as fallen sinners that we are. But when it comes to God, He is truly the only holder of absolute power, and yet there isn't a shade of corruption in Him. There is no darkness. He is all light. So what does it mean to say that God is great? At some point, we begin to understand that our human vocabulary, that language itself, does not suffice to capture the essence and the meaning of trying to understand and qualify and describe the greatness of God. And yet, because we are His people and we have been reconciled to Him and we do know the Lord, we cannot help but proclaim and declare that He is great, even if it's out of our capacity to define just that kind of greatness. Well, this is the heart of Psalm 48, I believe. Psalm 48 is the psalmist attempting to describe the indescribable, to tell just how great and what it means that great is the Lord. So that's the first point of the sermon. Great is the Lord, verses 1 through 3. And in verse 1 of, I believe, in this psalm is like many of the other psalms. The first verse is really kind of the title of the song, really kind of the heading of the song. And the rest of the psalm, the rest of the song is kind of fleshing out that title, that heading. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Now, I believe that city of our God is historically referring to Jerusalem, but it is also referring to spiritually the people of God. Well, what is the city of God? It's been discussed, and I think the greatest illustration we look back to is an early church father by the name of Augustine. He was born in North Africa in the year of our Lord 354. It's been a few years since Augustine was around. In 386, Augustine, he's a man of the world, a man of the flesh, and he overheard a child singing, and the child was singing this song. And the words were, take up and read, take up and read. And the Lord began to convict Augustine. And he was troubled in his spirit about these words. It felt as if the Lord was impressing something on his heart through hearing this child sing these words. So he went to his local pastor, Ambrose, who was another great early church father. And he wanted to know, what does this mean? And Ambrose said, well, it seems to me that the Lord is telling you to pick up the Bible and read. And so that's what he did. Augustine got a copy of God's Word, and he began to read, and his eyes settled in on Romans 13, where the Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, Augustine's whole life was making provision for the flesh. That's all he ever did. And he was an empty, troubled, convicted man. And it seemed as if the Lord was speaking directly to him through His Word, as God often does. And Augustine was wonderfully converted to the Christian faith. And so in 395, that was 386, in 395, he became the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And for the next 35 years, St. Augustine had such an impact on the church through his preaching and teaching and writing ministry. He had such an impact on the world that period of time became known as the Age of Augustine. The Age of Augustine. And one of his most prized works, one of the books that he's most famous for, is called The City of God. And in it, Augustine writes that there are two cities in the world, there are two cities that are simultaneously running throughout history, the city of men and the city of God. And Augustine says the city of God is composed of all created beings who love God and worship God. That includes men or humankind who are believers and angels. So you put all the believers together and all the angels together, and Augustine said that's the city of God. The city of men is composed of all who reject God, all created beings who reject God, both men and fallen angels, demons. So you put all the unbelievers together and all the demons together, and there you have the city of men. And Augustine basically walks through the history of redemption, describing it from the perspective and viewpoints of these two cities, the city of God and the city of men. Now listen how Augustine defines the city of God. He says the city of God is the perfectly ordered and harmonious communion of those who find their joy in God and in one another in God. I think that's a great definition of the people of faith. That understanding of the city of God certainly fits well with the fullest meaning of Psalm 48. That the city of God spiritually referring to believers, to the church, to the redeemed. And we, of course, find our joy in God and in communion with one another in God. I've heard people say already today, it was great to be able to watch the service on Facebook, but we sure miss coming together. Because we find our joy in God, and we find our joy in one another in God. Great is the Lord, the psalmist says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, that is, among the people of God. Charles Spurgeon writes, according to his nature should his worship be. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Spurgeon says, his praise cannot be too constant, too laudatory, too earnest, too reverential, too sublime. There is none like the Lord, and there should be no praises like his praises. All the things that we praise one another, we praise events, we praise circumstances, we praise special days, we praise gifts, we praise good times, we praise receiving things, having things, technology, we praise all kinds of things. Great is the Lord, and he is greatly to be praised. Our praise of our Lord should run far above our praises of others and other things. Notice what the scripture says about God and the connection to Psalm 46. So there's a theme that continues through Psalm 46, 47, and on into 48. And that's this theme of God being our fortress. Within her citadels, look at verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Within the people of God, God has made himself known as a fortress. He has revealed himself to be such. And that's why over in Psalm 46, 11, the psalmist declares, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Because that's how he's revealed himself to be to his people. God is great. Great is the Lord, and his people of all people, we know that he is great. He is our fortress, he is our joy, and therefore we greatly praise him. The second thing we see about the greatness of God is in verses 4 through 8. Great is the Lord above all. His greatness is above all. Now there are those, and to use Augustine's terms, there are those who dwell in the city of men rather than in the city of God. There are those who do not find their joy in God. There are those who reject God. There are those who do not love and worship God, found among the city of men. They do not ascribe greatness to God. They do not speak of the Lord being great. They don't worship Him. In fact, in remarkable inconsistency, they often rage against the God whom they also declare does not exist. Remarkable how you will see those who claim to have no belief in a higher power or authority or God who will rage against God. And yet, the greatness of God will not be denied. The greatness of God will not go unseen, unfelt, unknown, even by those who reject it. Even by those who despise it, who rage against it, who fight against it. You see, God is great whether we acknowledge it or not. Again, using Augustine's terms, whether we dwell in the city of men or whether we dwell in the city of God, whether we are an unbeliever or a believer, God is still great. His greatness is not subjective. His greatness is not determined by our analysis, by our perspective. It's not relative. His greatness is not relative to our experience or our opinion. His greatness is not determined in the eye of the beholder. His greatness overwhelms the beholder. Now, as with most Psalms, when we're looking at verses 4 through 8, with most Psalms, there is a historical context. There's some kind of literal historical event that's happening in the background that's giving rise to this Psalm. And sometimes the psalm itself announces that, gives us kind of a, in the subheading, will give us kind of an idea of what the background is. We don't have that in this psalm, but some have suggested that maybe 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is a background to this psalm. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read the story of Jehoshaphat. He was king of Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of Judah. And there were three kings that came against the people of Judah. And one of the Levites told the king, listen, all you have to do tomorrow is you just have to go to the battleground, stand there, stay in your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. Just go watch what God's going to do. And they took faith, they took courage in the Lord. Jehoshaphat encouraged the people of Judah, and they came out to the battle place where the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir were there to go to battle against them. And all of a sudden there was great confusion in the enemy camp, and the people of Ammon and Moab began to fight against the people of Mount Seir, and then they began to devour one another. There was a great panic, and they took to flight. Sounds a lot like Psalm 48, verses 4 and 5, doesn't it? For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. You, the Lord, broke them in pieces. Spurgeon said of Psalm 48, they came, they saw, but they did not conquer, speaking of God's enemy. There was no vine, vide, vice for them. Now, the thing about the Psalms is that while they often refer to a historical event, while there is something usually literal, historical going on in the background that gives rise to the psalm, the fullest meaning of the psalm is never really grounded totally in the historic event. The psalm is always using that event as an example and looking to its fullest expression, its fullest meaning in Christ or in the Lord or in eternity. And that's the truth. Simply, that seems to be the case from Psalm 48. It's not just written to describe the events of Judah in 2 Chronicles 20, but rather it's written to describe who God is, who He is to His people, and who He is to His enemies for all time, not just that one time, for all time. As this psalm says in two places, in verse 8 and in verse 14, uses the word forever. Forever. So we can say, we can read this psalm and we might ask, am I a citizen of the city of God? When Psalm 48 is talking about great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, am I a citizen of the city of God? Is He my joy? Is He my fortress? Will He fight my battles on my behalf? Am I safe in God even when facing the hordes of opposition? And the truth of the matter is, if you are in Christ, you are in the city of God. Look at verse 8. As we have heard, have you heard? As we have you seen? In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We are in that city, my friends, if we are in Christ. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The third thing we can see from this psalm in verses 9 through 14, not only great is the Lord is great above all, but the Lord is great to His people. Verses 9 through 14. And going back to our initial question in the introduction, what does it mean to attribute greatness to God? What is greatness when we're talking about it in reference to God? Well, that's exactly what the psalmist is doing in these verses. He's talking about the greatness of God. He's giving examples of the greatness of God in the only way he knows how. He's thinking, great is the Lord. Now, here's some examples of what I'm talking about. When I say God is great, here's some examples. So he's exclaiming, he's proclaiming the greatness of God that he declared in verse 1. The first thing he talks about in verse 9 is God's steadfast love. God is great. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at his love. Look how he loves. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. That is your dwelling, your people. God's love is uncompromised, unbroken, undeserved. The song says it well, doesn't it? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Saints and angels, city of God, Augustine would say. The love of God, the steadfast love of God, we have thought on it. God is great. Look at his love. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love." Abounding, overflowing, rich with steadfast love to all who call upon you. God is known. When we know God, the first thing we know about him is his love, his steadfast love. We begin to realize that apart from the love of God, we would never know God. Apart from the love of God, we would never be reconciled to God. It's the love of God that we first encounter as his people. And then verse 10 begins to talk about more of the Lord. He says, "As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness." They're using all of these terms to describe the greatness of God. His name, his praise, his right hand, his righteousness. His name, of course, refers to his fame, to his character, his name, his reputation, who he is. His revelation, his word, his gospel, his son. And the scripture says, I love how the psalmist says this, "As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth." So as the name of God reaches to the ends of the earth, so does the praises of God reach to the ends of the earth. There is no tribe or tongue or people where God's name will not be praised. We see that over in Revelation 5. Once God is known, he is praised. Once God's name reaches into another village, another tribe, another nation, another people group, another door, another coworker, another family, once his name reaches those places, then he is praised. That's how great is our God. The right hand of God signifying his strength, his authority, his divine power, his rule. Well, scripture says your right hand is filled with righteousness. That everything about God's sovereign rule over his creation is filled with righteousness. That means he's right in everything that he does, in how he conducts his sovereignty and his kingdom, how he judges, how he rules, how he controls. God wields his power not just to put his might on display, but to bring about what is right. His right hand is filled with righteousness. With God, you've heard the expression that those with malicious intent, they think that might makes right. Well, with God, it's not might makes right, is that his might is right. His right hand is filled with righteousness. Verse 11 then says, "The people of God rejoice in him and his judgment." In other words, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is great. And the people in the city of God know that he is great and they praise him. They know of his steadfast love. They know his name. They know his right hand is filled with righteousness. And so the praises to God rings out from his people. And then in verses 12 through 14, we see this tour through the city of God. We walk about Zion, the scripture says. We look and we investigate and we see the city of God. We see the church. We see the people of God. Consider well, Scripture says, her ramparts. Go through her citadels. And so we see the church and we see how sure and how certain and how unconquerable is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, even the gates of hell will not prevail against her. He will build his church. Shall anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Walk about Zion and see. God's church will remain. His people will not be defeated. Oh, we may be persecuted. We may be downtrodden. Many of us will be imprisoned. Some will even be martyred. But we will not be defeated. God's church will remain. His people will be saved. And the Bible says, I love this. Parents, don't you love this in verse 13? Now tell that to the next generation. Take a look at God. Take a look at his people and tell it to the next generation. That's our message, parents, to our children. Our message is this. This is God. Tell them of God. Tell them of his son. Tell them of his people. Tell them of the city of God. We don't get our view of God from Hollywood. We don't get our view of God from some textbook written by a pagan with an agenda to show off his pseudo-intellectual belief in nothing. We don't get our view from God from our YouTube stars with their latest deconversion story of how they are leaving the Christian faith to go to they don't know yet. They just don't like the Bible anymore. We get our view of God from God. We get our view of God from Psalm 48. He's great. Our God is forever and ever. Long after all his deniers and enemies have been dead for ages, God is forever and ever. The scripture says he will guide us. That's how the psalm ends. He will guide us forever. That means, you know what that means? That means beyond the grave. See, Psalm 48 is not just talking about 2 Chronicles 20. It's talking about eternity. He will guide us forever. It's not just talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about the people of God. He will guide us forever. When we are dead and gone and forgotten in this world, we will be with him. And he will still be God. And he will still be great. And he will still be greatly praised. Well, what does it mean to say that God is great? Well, church, there's only one way to find out. You have to come to Christ and spend forever with him. And then we know just how great he is and that he is greatly to be praised. Let me close us in prayer, and then you stay with us for a few moments. We're going to continue to stream and share an announcement with you. Let's pray. Father, you are great. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives us, the encouragement that it gives us in the days in which we live and in the week ahead, in the months ahead, in the years ahead, until we are all together with you. Lord, we sure miss meeting together today, but even today reminds us one day we'll be together in an inseparable, eternal way because of Christ, because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We look forward to it, Father. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.